Well, thanks everyone for coming out tonight. And for those of you who are on Zoom, I know there is a number of you there as well. I know that they say the camera adds 10 pounds. In my case, because I'm wearing a sweater, it's probably more like 20. So who voted in the presidential election on Tuesday? Anybody vote for Trump? Vote for Kamala Harris? No? Is there any Americans in here? Steve, aren't you partly American? No? You look American. Okay. I suppose in a number of ways that this particular talk, which we had added to the program, by the way, because Brother Rod Johnson mentioned to the board a number of months ago, I think before the agenda was put together, said, you know, given the climate, today's climate, which is increasingly looking like war, obviously we have war globally in the world, but things just aren't looking stable politically, that perhaps it was time to reinsert this topic into our agenda. So thank Brother Rod for bringing it up. And it's also timely because, of course, we just had the U.S. elections just 2 days ago. And also, we just had the B.C. election a couple of weeks ago, and probably we'll be looking at a Canadian federal election, certainly by law next fall, but probably much, much earlier. And so we're surrounded by war, we're surrounded by those that are going to war, and we're surrounded by politics and the politics of change that are all around us. And so I think this is very timely. And so the topic that I chose is, where is our citizenship? Because clearly that is the biblical principle. And tonight we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at military service and politics. I created this handout, and so Marty's got them folded up. You can grab them after, or you can pass them, hand over hand right now. And this has not all the verses, but just the key verses on why we are conscientious objectors and do not participate in politics, military service, or jury duty. We're not going to talk about jury duty tonight. It's just we don't have time. But certainly there's this little pamphlet, and you can utilize that. And also, Sister Beth very kindly put out a number of different materials at the back there. Some of them are books, some of them are pamphlets, that relate to this topic and the broader topic, including I noticed something there on trade unions and different things. So thanks, Sister Beth, for that. If you want to avail yourself of those, just be careful. Some of them, I think, carry a fee, right, Sister Beth? Some of them are books from the library. Yeah. Great sneaky way to get some sales.
Everything on all the books there are actually already on the half 50% off.
And they're on sale. It couldn't be better. So I'll just say at the outset, I'm not an expert on these matters, but as believers, we need to understand the biblical principles. And so I'm going to focus primarily on politics tonight, and I'll tell you at the outset why. It's because I don't see any young men in our community clamoring to join the military. But I do see, sadly, an increasing amount of brethren and sisters in our broader community that do participate in politics, that actually vote and advocate for voting. And I've seen that sporadically across Christadelphia, especially in the U.S. And I think it's a problem because it's clearly unbiblical, and we'll look at those reasons tonight. So just as a key verse, and I'll just read this out, in terms of our understanding of where our citizenship is, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "For many," starting at verse 18, "for many whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, their minds set on earthly things." And then he says the key verse for tonight, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to be subject to all things to himself. Now, I would like to say that we should be able to quote this verse and the class is over, that we would just understand principally that because our allegiance, therefore, is to God and to God's kingdom, and we are citizens of that future kingdom, that we would know, it would be obvious to us, that we would not get involved in politics. and that we would certainly not seek service in the military. Now, I'll make an admission, as many of you know, I'm into politics. But I'm into politics because I understand the prophetic alliance between what we see in the world and what we see in the Bible. And so I'm politically educated because I see the things that are happening, that God said would happen, that are happening before our eyes in the nations. I'm not involved in politics. So we can be politically minded, and I think we should be. We should understand what's happening, certainly, and be guided by the Bible in that regard. But to be involved in politics, and we'll talk about what that means, is clearly, clearly not supported in the Bible. And I think it's good that we remind ourselves, and some of these things, all of these things, we're going to know and understand, and we will take some questions and try to deal with those things. But what is Paul talking about here? When he talks about the enemies of the cross, what is he really talking about? In this particular verse, what is the backdrop to his statement of where our citizenship and our allegiance should be? Who are the enemies of the cross? I heard Brother Bob, but I didn't hear it clearly. In this particular case, the Jewish leaders, yes, absolutely. And really any of those who were against the gospel of Christ, who were, in that sense, against Christ himself and his message, and therefore against God himself. These were people that were not focused on things that came from God. They were focused on the earthly things, self-centered things. And we need to understand the difference between the two. I'll say at the outset, and you can debate with me all you want on this, but you're wrong. Being involved in politics is a very humanistic, self-centered thing to do. And we'll look at why I believe that to be the case. So we understand that Christ is our King, that we are citizens and children of the family of God and citizens of God's kingdom. And so that's the backdrop of what we want to talk about tonight. Here's another question. Are we pacifists? Why are we not pacifists?
If Christ asks us to fight, we fight.
Right, so what's a pacifist?
Fight.
Somebody who doesn't fight or advocate for violence in almost any situation. Okay, now that's... There's some clarifiers in there because we do not advocate for violence, but as Jeremy said, if Christ asks us to fight, and he will, he may, us specifically, but he will in general, then we would be called to fight. And the difference there would be that would be a righteous engagement. That would be a righteous war. And so there are many in the world that call themselves pacifists. There are pacifists that fall under the category of conscientious objector as well. But a conscientious objector... And this is a Christadelphian definition, and it's not complete, but it's just trying to fit it on the screen. Refuses military service due to moral, ethical, or religious beliefs, and object to human organized military conflict and the act of taking lives in war. It's a very maybe simplistic view of what a conscientious objector is, because there are other issues of conscience that we would object to. And that might be jury duty, for example. That might be... becoming a policeman, and that actually is on an upcoming slide, but thanks for bringing that out. It might be engaging in politics. It might be being involved in taking people to court, all those different things. We would object to those things by our Christian conscience. A pacifist, as Jeremy has just mentioned, is someone who opposes all forms of violence, even including not defending themselves in some cases, and we are not pacifists. And so I have a handout if anybody wants it. We're not going to get into detail about how, if we're called up to military service, I have tons of information. I know other people in our community here do as well about what kind of questions we might be asked and how we might answer those biblically. There is a wealth of information. No time to present it all tonight. But that's the first thing I wanted to point out. We are objectors of conscience based on our biblical understanding of what God intends us to do and not to do. And so we'll look at those particular things. Well, maybe before I show that slide, or I'll put this up and I'll do that. So we are members of society and we benefit from, societal laws and privileges and, governmental laws and privileges. So what things as a believer, as a conscientious objector, would we agree to do? If you're fast, you would have seen some of those up on the screen. We should pay our taxes. Absolutely. Thank you for that, Linda. What else? Obey the laws of the land, with one exception.
If it goes against God.
Excellent. Anything else?
We avail ourselves of many of the benefits
that
come with society.
Yep. Excellent. Anything else? Are we to oppose government and oppose society? No. So there's a number of things that we are actually commanded to do, right? And one of the verses, very interestingly, that is brought up in support of voting within the Christadelphian community is the verse that's presented to you here from Matthew 22 and verse 20. When Christ said to them, whose likeness and superscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, therefore, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. Now, this in particular, specifically, was to do with taxes, not to do with being involved in politics or getting involved in military service. This is Christ basically saying, look, there are laws of the land, and we need to follow those, except where they fall out of alignment with the things of the truth, unless they contradict the things of our faith. Acts 5 and 27 says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in his name. And there you have filled in Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, speaking of the blood of Christ. But Peter, his apostle, answered, we must obey God rather than men. So what's the difference there? Because they were brought up before the magistrates. They were ultimately thrown in jail. They were beaten. They were flogged. But why are they allowed to disobey the laws of the land?
They're asking them to not preach.
Because they're asking them not to preach the word of God. And that goes against the law that they were given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so there are situations where we would stand up for our faith, and yet there are many things where we are to obey the laws of the land. And so there's also just a quick distinction. In our articles to be rejected, and this was drafted, I think, over 100 years ago, Article 35 in the Doctrines to Rejected, and this speaks to Brother Bob's comment, we reject that. So this falls under the BSF and the Doctrines to be Accepted and Rejected, but we would reject that we are at liberty to serve in the army or as police constables or take part in politics or recover debt by legal coercion. And there's a few other points to that particular article, but that's also enshrined in our statement of faith, that as Christadelphians, when we take our oath and witness through baptism and become a member of a community such as ours, that we would also accept the statements that are to be rejected here. So it's been our global position as a community of believers, really, since our name was enshrined over 170 years ago. And just, and again, there's so much information here that it would honestly take a whole week of classes, and I don't think we have time for that. But many of you know that the term Christadelphian was coined from the verse in Colossians 1 and 12, which, or 1 and 2, which speaks of those brethren in Christ. And that the very reason why the term was coined was because before that we were generically referred to under different terms and monikers, and there needed to be an identifiable name in particular because of the request for military service during the American Civil War. And so that's where the name initially came about. We became identified with that name so we could be associated as conscientious objectors under that name. And that has helped us not only as U.S. citizens or citizens of the U.K. or Canada in particular, those of you who might remember, and I'm not sure, Sister Beth, whether we have the book, The Test Case for Canada, about Brother Evans and what he went through as a Canadian conscientious objector in World War I, which was pretty horrific. And that was a book that I read as a Sunday school book probably 40 years ago. And one other just point for the record is that there is a standing committee on military service for our community. My father-in-law, Brother Gord, who was here, has been part of that committee for a long, long time. And the current status is that When they reached out a couple of years ago to the Canadian government to get an update on the status of conscription or the draft, they were told, go away, we've disbanded that office, there's no need, we have no information, et cetera, et cetera. So there's the position of the Canadian government currently is that there is no law on the books for conscription or for draft. The last time, anybody know the last time there was a draft in North America? Almost. Vietnam War. Who said Vietnam over here? Vietnam War. It was the last time there was a draft. That was obviously in the U.S. There was conscription there. My grandfather, Uncle Don, was sent off to an internment camp. Dad was in Banff, I think, to build fire roads with a whole bunch of different people during the war as well. So it's part of our historical context. It is something that we have gone through in the past, but have not had to deal with for a long, long time, more than a generation. But it is something we need to be prepared for. And if we need to have a specific class on military service, we will do that and get into the details. We can even set up a mock tribunal because there are things that we need to know and understand. I would miss the draft at 56, but in most countries, the draft would go after young men, in particular between 18 and 30. But in North America now, legal experts are saying that the draft most likely would include females as well. So let's look at a few key principles in relation to this. Sorry, this is, I should have waited and read this out. Here's a statement from a Canadian legal scholar, says, note, Canada does not practice conscription since the end of World War II. In 1945, to reinstitute conscription, Parliament would need to pass legislation, and executive would need to initiate call-ups. Some legal scholars believe that any future conscription system would need to apply to all genders. And so this is not just an issue for young men in particular. It could be an issue also for young women. Let's just skip this because we just literally don't have any time. Most of the principles that we're going to talk about in regards to politics are the same principles in relation to military service. But this one's actually pretty easy. You know, we are told to love our enemies, to return good for evil, and to not to strive and to be gentle. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 5, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man would sue thee in the law to take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. So that principle, and the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ preached was about nonviolence, non-participation, accepting and understanding the suffering and the persecution even that we would undergo as Christians. And for us, you know, to stand up and take up arms against another country that could include, you know, brethren and sisters on the other side just makes no sense. That's why this one's a relatively easy one to deal with. The other, I think, key point, other than the fact that we would seek nonviolent solutions, is that it is God's prerogative, not a human right, to go out and take lives or to defend lives. Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him to drink. And, you know, when Russia invaded Ukraine initially, they had no problem with call-ups because men volunteered because they saw it as their role to, you know, bring vengeance to the oppressors, the Russian soldiers that were coming in. And you can totally understand that. If, you know, for people who love their country, and in many ways we love our country because of the benefits that we have under the system of government, to have your homeland invaded is a pretty crazy thing. But even in those cases, it is not our prerogative. It is God's prerogative, what he will do. And here's a good point that came up from one of the Christadelphian documents that I read through, is that only God can wage war. He's the only absolutely perfect and righteous being that can make a decision that would be right. And although we're not pacifists and we understand the validity of war, right, in the Old Testament, we understood when divine wars were fought by God's direction and when not divine wars were fought by man's direction. We can understand the difference between those particular things, but we would believe that only God has the right to determine whose life should be saved and who should be taken. And so when we look through, and this is another thing that's used in order to, you know, support somebody's right to go to war or more often to be involved in politics is, oh, well, look what happened, you know, during the times of Israel and Judah. These, you know, in some cases, faithful, God-fearing men went to war, but those were under God's divine direction. You know, it says in, and I forgot this verse, but I think it's in Psalms, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor shall have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. And that is speaking of a future time when we may be called to fight the righteous war, to do battle against the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in the case of the impending judgment by the Romans that came down upon the nation, in particular in Jerusalem in AD 70, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said, Luke 21 verse 20, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let none of them that are in the countries enter thereinto. So we have two things happening, which is, we will be called to arms in the future under Christ's command and God's direction. But even in the time that shortly came after Christ's ascension, when war came upon the Jews, even Christ at that time said, flee. It's not our right to stand up and protest and take up arms. So, and just a final point on military service is, and this is something that if we do a class specifically on this, that especially young men need to understand. And this did happen in previous call-ups, and this did happen, has happened before. If you're called up and you say, I'm a conscientious objector, and there is a dire need for manpower, they will look into your past and find some way to uncover a violent, aggressive nature, including if you played football, including and more particularly if you played violent video games, including your association on the internet in violent and aggressive ways. Because if you say that you are a peaceful, God-fearing Christian, but yet have a lifestyle that shows violence and aggression, you will most likely not be granted conscientious objector status. And that has happened before. So our lifestyle is a reflection of us and the things we profess to believe. And so, you know, if and God forbid this would happen, our young men and maybe young women are called up, your life will be an open book. And your lifestyle will be brought out before the magistrates, and they will look it over. 1 Peter 2 and 12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So, any questions? We're going to move on now to politics. That's where we're going to spend the rest of the class. But any questions at all about military service? I mean, I think scripturally it's a pretty easy one to defend. If you look at this particular note, there's about 10 verses on here that deal with the topic. And if anybody wants information related to even what questions potentially you might be asked and scriptural answers, please let me know. I have a lot of material. I know Brother Rod has a lot of material, and some others, I'm sure even in this room, have information as well.
I was told that during the wars, we were allowed to go in as nurses, doctors, and medics. We refused to bear arms and would help either side, whoever was injured.
Yeah, that's a good question. It is a good point. And I think in the past, especially in the UK, there have been some conscientious objectors that took non-combative roles. However, the fundamental issue is you are under command of a military structure that is waging war. And I think that in itself becomes the conflict of conscience with the things that we believe. So typically the choice, certainly by Brother John Evans, was prison and sadly abuse and all kinds of horrific things that happened to him because he refused even a non-combatant role, serving in the cafeteria, making, you know, furniture for the barracks. You're still under military command. You're still under military control. And you still could be called upon to fight. You could be forced to bear arms, or you could take fire. So good question, Sister Trish. I know that's a question that some have had, and there are scriptural answers to that. Brother Jack? Sure. If you make it quick. Yep. And if somebody can maybe just...
I'm not the only one here who lived through World War II. And I don't disagree with anything that's been said tonight, but I think there's another segment that we should consider, and that is that you don't only have the enemy against your country, you also have, if you're a conscientious objector and it's known, and it is known because you're the only fit guy that's not in the Army or Navy or Air Force or something, your neighbors are the enemy as far as you're concerned. During World War II, everybody knew who were the conscies. And I personally witnessed situations where people in business, I'm thinking of one in particular, a bakery, who was a conscientious objector. And the neighbors shunned his business and broke windows and wrote horrible things about this person. And it's not, that's not only one situation. So you're not only concerned about the enemy, the official enemy, but you also suffer from your neighbors. And it's a weird situation, really. Because the other situation is where you are a conscientious objector and everybody knows that you are, they suddenly turn against you even if you've been friends with them for a long, long time. And with regard to the serving as a non-combatant, we've had a recording brother in our past who served in the Army as a Christadelphian. He was part of a rescue crew. But as such, he wore a uniform. He had to swear allegiance to the king and country. And so he was disfellowshipped. And there's no argument with that. He should have been and was. And then, of course, when the war ended, he came back into fellowship. But all I'm saying is there's a lot more to being a conscientious objector than just going before a tribunal and stating your reasons for being a conscientious objector. And we've had that in our ecclesia. Brother Mac, for instance, was conscripted and had to go in front of a tribunal. I was in the process of serving an apprenticeship and was given exclusion. And thankfully, by the time I'd finished, conscription had been eased a good deal, and I made my escape to Canada. But many others were not in the same position that I was. So just remember, it's not just the official enemy, it's society in general. Thanks.
I would add to that, Jack, that it's a different matter when your neighbor has had one of their relations, one of their sons, killed in the military.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a very difficult situation.
I mean, every day you see columns in the newspaper, or today it wouldn't be the newspaper, but anyway.
Of the obituaries, yeah.
Given their lives.
Yep.
And they're your neighbors and friends, ex-friends.
Just the fact that you're 17 years old and you're standing facing retired residential general and hanging judges on the words that we've known for his very harsh treatment of conscientious subjects, it's pretty hard to try and draw up some of these quotations.
Yeah, no, I can imagine it is. No, and I.
When they ask such stupid questions about what would you do if your mother was just about to have a throat cut,
yeah.
What would you stand there and let them do it?
Yeah, yeah, and that's some of the questions that are on that list. No, it's a horrifying thing. And thanks, Brother Jack, for your comment. And no, certainly there is kind of the official situation that would happen legally dealing with your status, and there is also the unofficial, you know, things that would happen within your community. And certainly for those of us us as believers, that's the persecution is all around, and that's why it's all the more important that we live a life that is in compliance with God's laws, so that as we read in 1 Peter there, people can't look at us and say, yeah, but I saw you doing this and I also saw you doing that. So you're right, Brother Jack. It's a very difficult piece of business. And certainly we need to prepare ourselves and arm ourselves and have faith that God will carry us through. Hence that last verse, which I think is very fitting. So let's talk about this question of should we be in politics? What does it mean to be involved in politics? Well, there's a lot of things, you know, voting in elections, campaigning even for a particular candidate, protesting as part of the process, donating to candidates, political action committees, for example, petitioning for change or being involved in any sort of pushback against the government, you yourself running for office in the land, and there are other ways that we could be involved in politics. And I think these are very real ways that someone, you know, could take up the initiative to be part of the political process. And certainly we see that with people all around us. And as I said, we benefit from the things of government policy in a lot of cases, not all cases. And we benefit from the things that are given to us in society. And so a lot of people, as Jack said, would, you know, might say, well, all of these benefits you get, you know, surely you can defend yourself against it. And that's why, you know, our understanding of biblical truth and how we would defend ourselves in those situations is very, very important. And also that we would understand that we're going to take abuse for the things that we believe, not only in this case, but in all sorts of cases. So the three things I want to look at in the 25 minutes or so left that we have, the three principles why we are not to be involved in politics. There's certainly a lot more, but hopefully this just opens up some conversation and we can have a discussion on these things. The first one we'll look at is God rules in the kingdoms of men. And that is a principle that we're going to look at that's been outlined right from the very beginning. And we need to trust in God's process, which is the second one, that we know that God rules in the kingdoms of men. So therefore, as believers, we would believe in the outcomes that God is going to bring about, even though we may not understand what God's process is or what his reasoning is for the things that he does, maybe even especially because of that. And number three, which was part of our opening verse, is that we should always remember that we are citizens of heaven and not of this earth. So the first thing is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. So turn to Daniel chapter 4. This is a very common verse that we use. And if somebody can read just verse 17 to get some more audience participation here. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Whoever's got that, just start. Josh.
This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. The decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living might know that the Most High rules in the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men.
What does that mean?
God is in control.
No matter what, right? God is in control no matter what. And there would be many, many people in the United States that would say that Donald Trump is the lowliest of men. And yet, he got 52% of the popular vote. And he's going to be the next president of the United States. And we can like him or not like him. We can agree with his policies or not agree with his policy. It doesn't matter. Because how are we to know, for example, what God wants? Like if you were to say before the president's election, you know what? I know God's will. I've read the Bible. I think God would put this person in power, this particular party in power. Like how would we know? You know, we saw the things that came under the Trump administration when he won the election in 2016. And some of those things were positive from a Christian's perspective in relation to Israel and in relation to conservative policy and in relation to repealing certain things. And then the Democrats came in and, you know, they also supported Israel and they also, right, are supporting, you know, justice around the world. And now, you know what I mean? Like, we don't know. We do not know why God does the things that he does. Certainly not all the time. Certainly not with politics. I'll ask you another question. Next year, should Trudeau, should the Liberals continue, or should the Conservatives get in on Apolyev? What would be better for us as Christians? What would be better for us as believers? A Conservative government or a Liberal government? We would think it would be a Conservative government. And we would think that Conservatives, small c Conservatives, are about the nuclear family and are about, you know, the Christian community and about different things, but that's not necessarily the case. I mean, certainly we could look at liberal policies and go, oh, wow, this is way too progressive. But we don't know. Maybe God wants a progressive left-wing ideology to continue because that brings about his purpose. Like we don't know. That's to me one of the fundamental issues of being involved in politics is you presume that you know what God's will is. And even if we could think we know what God's will is, we do not know what God's process is to get to the culmination of everything that he wants to bring to bear. We don't know what the process is. And the second part in Daniel chapter 2 is we must understand that we can't change the things that God has done. Daniel 2 and 21, God changes the times and the seasons. God removes kings and sets up kings. It is God who gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So, you know, we can be pundits, and a lot of us are. We pontificate on politics. I talk about politics a lot. I was trying to talk about politics on the drive-in with Marnie and Kez, but they want to talk about other things. But it's because it excites me, because I know this is what affects us and what affects the world and what God is doing with both of those things, us and the world. So that's, I mean, this verse I think is very, very clear. God is in control. End stop. Period. And we can look at the things that are happening. Like, for example, you know, why didn't Russia steamroll over Ukraine? There's a reason why God is wearing down Russia in this process. Maybe because he wants NATO to get involved. Now, maybe because Trump is very hawkish and wants to end the war, maybe that's what brings NATO in, and maybe that's what the conflagration, the global conflagration happens because of that. Right? We don't know. We just don't know. Psalm 75 verse 7 says, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out on all of the wicked, and they shall drain down to the dregs. So God has a process to bring about his purpose. And if we were to vote, if we're to get involved in politics, if we're to advocate for a particular candidate, even if we want to say things like, oh, I'm, you know, for Kamala Harris or I'm for Trudeau, you're aligning yourself with a political process that no matter what is going to be anti-God. It's like us saying, we know what God wants. And as I said right at the start, it's actually worse than that. It's saying, I know what I think God should do. Right? And we need to wait for God's plan to play itself out. Here's the second point, is that we are instructed to submit to authority, even when that authority runs counter to our life and lifestyle, even that when that brings oppression on us. Not when it runs afoul of God's law, when we're asked to do things that are unbiblical, but we have to live in a society that can be very oppressive. You know, I did a talk a number of years ago where I talked about how the Christians, you know, have to deal with things in Muslim countries. that get abused and get murdered and have to deal with oppressive laws to try to squeeze them out of society. Now, we don't have that particular issue here. We suffer in different ways, but we are instructed to submit to authority. 1 Peter 2 and 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So we would hope and we would pray, and we have even hymns that talk about praying for those who are in charge so that we might live an existence that would allow us to continue to practice the faith that we believe. But in those countries that don't, and back to Jack's point, we may run afoul of the law, we may run counter to what our neighbors want or don't want. And it says in 1 Peter 4 and 12, if anyone suffers as a Christian believer, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so we have to remember that even those leaders that we don't like or we don't agree with, God wants them there. And God wants them there for a reason, because he's bringing about his purpose before our very eyes. We cannot think that we can make our lives better by trying to change the politics of the day. Because what if we're wrong? And in the end, we vote for our candidate, but in the process, we vote against God. And to me, that is the fundamental problem. So what else? Think about the example of King Nebuchadnezzar. And maybe somebody can just tell the story here real quick, like in 1 minute. What can we learn from King Nebuchadnezzar in relation to the fact that God rules in the kingdoms of men as I start my third fisherman's friend, my fifth glass of water? Thanks, Mom, by the way. What happened? Let's just start in the beginning. King Nebuchadnezzar, probably the greatest king of his time, in many ways, maybe of all times, amazing, glorious kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, smart guy, I'm sure, you know, built this great kingdom. And one day he's out walking, looking at the beautiful gardens of, hanging gardens of Babylon, which were one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. What did he say?
Cannot these all that I've done, blah, 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 I.
You just read that from the screen?
Yeah.
Attaboy. Right? So he looked around and said, look at all the things that I have done. The might of my power, the royal residence, all for the glory of my majesty. So he thought that everything that he had, he got by his own power, by his own ingenuity, by his own might. That he had changed the course of history. But what was the very reason why Babylon was brought to be? To be used as a tool by God. Now I kind of, in the back of my mind, I think Nebuchadnezzar will be in the kingdom because he did repent. Not, I don't want to argue about that. It's just kind of one of the things that I believe. But his downfall was because of his own pride and arrogance. And then what happened? So he said that and immediately he was struck. And was it 7 years? God made him basically gave him severe mental illness, made him crawl on his hands and knees, chained to a post, until what happened? Until he admitted that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And he actually gives this beautiful dissertation, just the last part of it here. King Nebuchadnezzar says, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. Who can stay his hand or say unto him, what have you done? And so even Nebuchadnezzar realized, after being humbled by God himself for his arrogance and his pride, that yes, indeed, everything he had was from God. Everything he had was provided by God, and that he was the very instrument by which ultimately there would be judgment upon certain peoples. So I think that's just an interesting little cameo that we have in the Old Testament about the futility of thinking that we know what's going on. Now, the other argument that comes up, of course, and I think it's a very easy one to defeat, is that there were political leaders, believers, you could say, faithful men like David and Solomon, Hezekiah, and Josiah, we've just been reading those in our readings, that ruled the nation and made decisions and commanded armies and did all of these things. And as we said at the start, they were all divinely appointed by God, or those nations were divinely appointed by God, or under the guidance of God himself, the nation of Israel and Judah was brought to be and then brought judgment on. Even those like Joseph and Daniel, which have been brought up before. Well, you know, Joseph and Daniel rose up the ranks of a foreign power and became, you know, governors. Joseph was the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Not by his own design, but by God's. So I think those are very easy ones to refute. There's no example of early Christians in the time of Christ or after that sought political power. In fact, they were all subject in various ways to the power of the day. There are none that hold political office. There are some that held political office that became believers. But certainly they focused on preaching the word of God and living out a life in accordance with God's will. And so, you know, we have to understand that even though God brought righteous monarchies to bear, certainly brought faithful men to govern, that those things are appointed by God. And us seeking higher, you know, office would be something that would not be inspired by God. And even still, if we look at those governments of the day under Israel and Judah, they were to a degree corrupt and problematic and prone to sin anyway. So it's not like that's an example to say, hey, I can enter politics because look what I read in the Old Testament. All right, number two is that we believe in God's outcome. And although this is part of the first one, it's separate in the sense that once we agree that God is in control, we have to accept what God's outcome is. So turn over to Proverbs chapter 3, which is a great verse that relates to this. Proverbs chapter 3, and starting at verse 5, and this is from the NIV, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." And so what does this principle teach us? Am I going too fast?
Don't trust yourself.
Why don't we trust ourselves?
Because we're faulty.
So we have to make the distinction that God is perfect and knows what he's doing, and we're not. And so we can't lean on our own understanding, nor can we lean on those that might tantalize us with positive outcome. What do politicians typically do? And I'm not saying all politicians are corrupt or bad. Probably most of them. But, you know, politicians, you know, typically say what they need to say in order to get into power. And they typically say or do what they need to do to stay in power. I mean, we see that as evidenced all around us. Probably less so in municipal politics where they're trying to fix streets and you know, put roads in. But as we get up into federal politics and global politics, it certainly becomes the case in most situations. And so we can just look at these flawed individuals trying to play God in to some degree, and we can understand that you know, saying that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely is definitely true. So when we believe in God's ultimate control over the world, then we have to believe in God's outcomes, whatever they may be. And recognize that is not through human ingenuity or power, hearkening back to King Nebuchadnezzar, or human political means or movements that God's purposes are achieved. God uses men as his tool to achieve his particular outcome. And so as we navigate through this world and we see all the things that are going on, we have to believe that even for ourselves, our path is directed by God. Even the things that happen in our lives that we would see as counterproductive or counterintuitive, that God is challenging us and bringing trial into our lives so that we might grow in our faith. And so we need to understand that Psalm 146 and verse 3 says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in the son of man, nor in the son of man in whom there is no salvation." That word for princes really just means those in charge, those of nobility, those who put themselves in a position of authority, that we can't trust in them. We have to live under them, and we have to respect them to a certain degree, but we have to believe that God is using them as a tool to bring his outcome. And as we said earlier, how do we know what God's will is. And Isaiah 55 in verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." So our thinking is not on the level of God's thinking. And certainly he brings about his miraculous power to make things happen so that the world can twist and turn in a way that will ultimately bring about his plan. You know, we know the verse that Brother Mark brought up multiple times in his class on Sunday night in regards to what does God want for us? He wants our welfare. He wants a good outcome for us in the end. He wants us in his kingdom. Romans 8 and 28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who has been called according to his purpose." And so, you know, we have to believe in God's outcome. For most of us who can barely manage our own lives, you know, certainly for us to try to second guess God or stay one step ahead of God and thinking that we can control the world around us, that is just not biblically true. So the third one is that we have to remember that we are citizens of heaven. And knowing that, we could, you know, probably quote 10 or 15 verses from the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly his message was not to entangle ourselves with the world. And he says in Matthew 6 and 33, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And so really Christ, you know, a lot of people say, well, Christ was involved in politics. Christ was a protester. He stood up against the political powers of the day. Well, in one sense, I suppose that is true. What Christ was doing was preaching the gospel. And when he preached the gospel, he ran afoul of the politics and the rulers of the day because they didn't like what he was saying because it was counter to their particular plan. But being citizens of God's future kingdom means we have to decide today what our allegiance is. And that's why Christ's verse, his statement about seeking first God's kingdom. If that is the thing that is in the forefront of our minds, that we know God's kingdom is coming, we want to be part of God's kingdom, then we will be allied with God's purpose in the process. Galatians 1 and 10, the Apostle Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." And in the context here, the Apostle Paul is talking about the issues that were happening in the Galatian ecclesias with those who are, you know, bringing in, you know, human thoughts and trying to bring the law back in. But it was essentially to try to change the gospel of Christ. And so, you know, in our lives, we can't act as if we're trying to please man and not God. And sometimes that's going to mean we're going to run afoul of the truth. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Somebody read Romans chapter 12 and the first two verses.
"I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God."
Awesome, thanks. So what is that? What does that word "to be conformed" mean? Let me know what that word means in the Greek. Anybody have a side marginal note? Nobody has any side marginal notes? So that, so the transformation, that's metamorphosis. You're right. Absolutely right. Sorry?
To be in the image.
Yeah, it's like making a stamp or a mold to be re-imaged after the world. So the Apostle Paul is making a very distinct contrast here. To not be made after the pattern or the mold or the stamp or the image of the world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And at any time we feel like we can get involved, we can change things, we can protest, we can, you know, make society better around us, except in our individual lives, we're going to run foul of God's law. We're going to be conforming ourselves to the pattern of this world. So we said right at the start that we're not pacifists, right? We object by our conscience on the things that are happening around us. But there will be a time that we will have to stand up for our faith. There will be a time where Christ will call us to stand up for the things that we believe. we may be called up to actually bear arms in the army of our Lord. And Christ says in John 18 and verse 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not from this world." And so even the Lord Jesus Christ himself succumbed to the political powers of the day, even through a bogus and fraudulent trial, was put to death by the political powers of the day. Even Peter himself, when he drew the sword to try to take matters into his own hand, the Lord Jesus Christ told him to stop. "Put your sword back in its sheath. Will I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" So even in that particular case where Christ could have changed the course of the world, he did not. He followed his Father's will. He submitted to the power of the political establishment of the day, even though it resulted in his death. And so, you know, if we're to follow the example of Christ, then certainly it would be to not take up arms against our brethren, and certainly not to be directly involved in the politics of the day. We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, brethren and sisters. We are citizens of no mean city, as it says, because we look for the future kingdom. Hebrews 11 and 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And if we look at the example of our biblical history, we know that those faithful men and women who gave their lives, who submitted to death because of the things that they believed, and they themselves had not received the promise, and were not citizens of any country or any place, but were themselves strangers and pilgrims. That's the example for us as we wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to return. And so I just want to finish with one verse, and really the whole of Psalm 72 speaks of that future when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom. But there's some judgment that's brought about in Psalm 72, and there's some beautiful terms that I'll read here. "The mountains will bring news of peace to the people, and hills will announce justice. He will defend the oppressed among the people. He will deliver the children of the poor and crush the oppressor. People will fear you as long as the sun and moon remain in the sky for generation after generation. And he will descend like rain on the mown grass, like showers that drench the earth. During his days, the godly will flourish and peace will prevail as long as the moon remains in the sky." And speaking of that great day where there will be justice, and we will be called to align ourselves finally with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that day, our allegiance will be brought to bear, and we have faith in our God and Father in heaven and in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about his purpose, and that we might be part of that purpose in the end. So any comments, any feedback, any questions?
Sean?
Yes.
Just want to mention so that we can remember in our prayers that there are brethren in Ukraine and in Russia who are going through this whole problem of being called up. There's one brother that I saw reported of in Ukraine who had to go into hiding because he had been, the first time he was called up, they let him off. But the second time, no.
Yeah, I appreciate you bringing that up, Sister Beth. I did read that. As I said, right at the start, when they were calling men up, there was volunteers. And now they have something like 60,000 young men who are refusing military service. And it's horrific. Like, as the war goes on, it just seems hopeless. Unfortunately, for countries like that, and certainly in Russia, a lot of these young men do ultimately face the firing squad. And so that is the ultimate punishment if things can't be resolved. So yes, you're right. I mean, you know, we're very blessed in this country to not have to deal with those particular things. We're also not a country at war. And so things do change quite dramatically, and our faith is tested very dramatically when we're put in very real situations. And so certainly we have to keep all of those in our prayers who have to defend their faith in situations like that. So thanks for bringing that up, Sister Beth. As I said, there's a lot of material available, and you know, if things start to change and we see the world start to go south in a very bad way, we'll certainly make information available. I mean, we need to be prepared. We need to understand what it is that we believe. We need to be prepared to stand up for what we believe, but also we need to watch, and we need to see the things that are happening all around us. And although it can be very interesting and exciting to see the political process at work around us, we have to always see God's hand in all of these things and stand back and let God work his will.